Tonight, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we want to look at a very interesting subject tonight. Guys, if y'all could turn me down just a little bit, I would appreciate that very much. I don't want to rupture anybody's eardrums tonight. I don't want to be the cause of your health crisis. And my voice carries a lot, and we need to keep that thing turned down a little bit so I don't cause excruciating pain for you. Any pain that's brought through my preaching, I hope God does it and not me. So we began this journey a few weeks ago in the book of Amos. It is a very, very profound book, a very powerful book. It has a lot to say about judgment and discipline and accountability. These are very, very important words that we need to hear, subjects we need to hear about. We don't hear about them a lot anymore. The best way to build a crowd is to tell people how wonderful they are and that if they do anything wrong in their lives, it's because of somebody else. And just to pat everybody on the back and tell them, keep up the good work. And that seems to be growing a lot of big crowds in America, but it certainly is not building big churches. We need to hear both the good and the bad. You see, we have the good news because, first of all, we have the bad news. And if we didn't have the bad news, we wouldn't need the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and raised the third day. But in order to have that good news, we had to have the bad news. And that was we were born sinners, separated from God, deserving of eternal punishment in hell, apart from Christ. So you've got to have good news, but you've got to have bad news to have good news. Well, the book of Amos is a lot of bad news. Definitely, if you need encouragement in your life, if you're going through a discouraging period of time, you really don't want to read the book of Amos because it's definitely not going to encourage your heart. It's going to really kind of discourage your heart. But it's a part of God's Word, and it's a message and a theme that we need to hear more of in America today. We need to balance the good and the bad. We need to emphasize the good, but not to the exclusion of the bad news. Now, the title of tonight's message is kind of a title that I really don't like. When, to be fairly honest with you, I see message titles like this through the years, and I think, boy, that's really dopey, or that's really corny, or that's really 1960-ish. But as I looked at this text, I thought, this is really what it's all about. This is what it's all about tonight. Pampered women and sinful worship. Now, I want to begin tonight's message with a disclaimer. I am not a male chauvinist. All right? As a matter of fact, I want you to know that I view my wife as supremely superior to me. And that's not because I heard some amens there. And that's not because I'm standing up here in front of you. It's because it is the truth. I mirrored over my head. Now, I don't like to play. How many of you have ever played Bible trivia? Hold up your hand if you've ever played Bible trivia. A lot of you have played Bible trivia. Now, I'm going to be transparent tonight. I don't like to play Bible trivia with my wife. Now you say, Mike, why don't you like to play Bible trivia with your wife? Because she always beats me. You know, here I am as a guy with 4 years of theological training, 3 years working on my doctorate, and my wife knows more about the Bible than I do. And that's not just buttering her up, that's telling her the truth. My wife is very, very gifted and very, very talented. And I want you to know that I am not a male chauvinist. I don't go along with the secular philosophy of equality, but I do believe that God created men and women to be equal. I really do. So when you see this title tonight, Pampered Women and Sinful Worship, it's not because I'm a male chauvinist or that I'm going to really let you women have it tonight. But rather, it's just kind of falls in to the message. Now, I want us to take a look tonight at pampered women and sinful worship from Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. There's some really important truths here tonight, and it all hinges on the subject of God's holiness. So let's look at point number one tonight. Notice the violation of God's holiness. God's holiness has been violated by His people. That's the reason that God is so up in arms, is that the people have violated His holiness. Now, that's the answer, but the question is, how have the people there violated the holiness of God? Letter A, it's been violated by pampered women. God was having some problems with the women. And I want us to look here in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and to see what God's Word says. I'm going to read verse 1 and then make some comments and then go on to verse 2 and 3. The Bible says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" Now, like I've been saying all along, the writer here, Amos, uses a lot of analogy in order to understand really what he's saying and the message that he's getting across. You have to understand something about the historical context in which he is writing. For in this verse, Amos mentions the cows of Bashan. The Bible says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Now, it's kind of unusual that he would be talking to, if you read it literally, cows. He's preaching to cows. But no, let's get beyond and let's see the historical context in which he's writing. You see, Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N, is a region that was located east of the Sea of Galilee. It was an area that was very famous for its wheat and its pastures. But Bashan was especially famous for its fat, sleek cattle. Whenever you mention the word Bashan, people immediately thought cows. So, what is the writer implying when he writes, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan"? He is condemning the Israelite women. That's right. He is condemning the Israelite women. You see, what he's doing is he's sarcastically comparing the women, the Israelite women, to the cows of Bashan. Ouch. Now, I might add that maybe Amos was single when he wrote this text. I can't really imagine that he would be married and write these words. Because if I compared my wife to a cow, let me tell you what, this guy compared the women to cows. Now, what a strange analogy. Why does Amos compare the women of Bashan to cows, the Israelite women? What is it about them that he compares? Because these women are sleek. Listen to me. The historical context, these women made excessive demands for the luxuries of life upon their husbands. I mean to tell you, they wanted more and more. And they put pressure on their husbands to provide them with the best of everything. They accepted no excuses. And these women were never satisfied. They were always nagging their husbands, complaining to their husbands, griping to their husbands, telling their husbands that they didn't have enough, that they needed some of the finer things of life. So, the husbands would get them the finer things of life. But then the women would come up and say, I'm not satisfied. This is not enough. I need more. So in the historical context here, the men are just constantly having to pamper the women. Pampered women. They're pampering them by trying to give them everything that they want, because if they'll get them everything they want, perhaps these pampered women will leave them alone and get off their backs. Wow. So how did these husbands meet their wives' incessant demands? They turned to unethical means to keep their wives pacified. They made others pay for these luxuries through bringing hardship on the poor. They oppressed the poor people, took advantage of them, put inhumane requirements on them in order that these husbands might make more money in order to keep their wives happy. Now, let me tell you something tonight. We can certainly preach against all of the sins of America. All of the sins that America is committing, we need to do that. But there's one sin that we don't hear anything about that's preached against in America very seldom that needs to be preached, and that is the unethical treatment of some poor people. I'm talking about treating them unethically. I'm talking about taking advantage of them. I think of major corporations in America that will go overseas and they will put these women and children to work and pay them pennies and bring their product to America and make a killing. I believe that it is ungodly. I believe it is wicked. And I believe it is against the command of God's word. Taking advantage of poor people. And that's exactly what the men were doing here. Now, it's interesting to note that these pampered women, their sin was covetousness. They wanted more, and they wanted more, and they wanted more. So their sin caused their husbands to sin. Their husbands started mistreating poor people, taking advantage of them, working them ungodly hours and paying them an ungodly salary. And God says that is sin. It is just as much of a sin as lying, as stealing, as robbing, as adultery. Taking advantage of the least of these. So the sin of the women impacted the husbands and caused the husbands to sin. Do you understand the bottom line of all of that? When you and I sin against God, we impact others. And many times when we sin against God, it impacts others adversely also, and it causes them to sin against God. We see here that these pampered women have violated God's holiness. And as they have sinned, and they're causing others to sin, their husbands to sin, and it's causing people to be affected by their sin. Now let's look at verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take away the fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Now you say, Mike, what in the world is that talking about? Fish hooks? What is he talking about here? Well, let's go word by word. The Lord God has sworn by, here's the key word in the whole text, it is holiness. What does the word holy mean? It doesn't mean somebody who's sanctimonious or somebody who's religious or somebody who goes around acting like a holy Joe, packing the Bible under his hand, walking like his shirt is starched and is as stiff as a corpse. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about holy. The word holy means separate. It means distinct. It means different. In other words, God is different from us. God is distinct from us. God is separated from anything that is secular or profane. Now the Bible says here that the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. You go to Psalm chapter 89 verse 15 and that same phrase is used. in that verse in Psalm 89:15, it was a guarantee that God would not lie, because that would be a violation of God's holiness. We come back to Amos 4:2, and God guaranteed this, that the judgment he was talking about would become a reality. Why? Because the holy God does not lie, nor can his holiness allow sin to go unpunished. Did you hear me? Holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. That's the reason there is a literal hell for non-believers. And that's the reason that God disciplines Christians who sin. Because God is holy, and his holiness does not allow sin to go unpunished. You see, in the United States, we have a court system that upholds the law of the land. When a person breaks the law, the court holds that person accountable. He or she will be punished for the crime that has been committed. We have a standard of that in America, what is right and what is wrong. God is the perfect standard. He is holy, and he must punish those who violate his holiness. You see, the Bible is the absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong. When you or I violate the standard of God's word, God, because he is holy, must punish the persons because of that sin. So what's the punishment? Well, let's look at verse 2. He says, "Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? A fish hook. Well, in the ancient world, a fish hook was a ring that was put in the nose of an animal. And then that animal was led, the person would put his finger in that fish hook and lead that animal around by the ring. Have you ever seen a parent grab a child by the hair and pull them? That's humiliating for the child, isn't it? Have you ever seen that happen? Now what we're talking about here is this. It's not figurative. It's not literal, but it's figurative. God says to the pampered women and the sinful husbands, he said, "The day is coming that I'm going to judge you, and it's just like putting a fish hook in your nose, and I am going to lead you away to captivity." And when somebody kind of leads us around by the ear or grabs us by the hair and pulls us away, that's humiliating. That's exactly what God is saying right here. You've lived your pampered lives. You've lived it in lavishness. You've abused the poor. You've taken advantage of them. You have stepped on them in order to elevate yourself. God says someday you will be humbled. You will be humiliated by the discipline that I bring you. So Amos is telling his readers that just as animals are led away by fish hooks, they would also be taken away into captivity by the enemy. Now imagine that humiliation. But let's go on to verse 3. He goes on to say this: "You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." Now what does that mean? It's a judgment to the women and to the men. He says that they will go through the broken walls. What does that mean? The walls of Jerusalem. In other words, the enemy has come. The enemy has taken the Israelites captive. They have broken down the walls of Jerusalem. These women will be led in humiliating display through the broken walls of Jerusalem. These walls that were broken down by the enemy. The Bible says, "You will go through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." So, God's holiness is violated by pampered women. Letter B, God's holiness is violated by sinful worship. Let's take a look in verses 4 and 5. Here, once again, we have a lot of analogy and a lot of history that you need to understand in order to be able to grasp what the writer is saying. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress." The word there means sin. "At Gilgal, multiply your sin." bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. Now look at verse 4. Come to Bethel. What is Bethel? It is a place where people worship. He says, come to Bethel and sin. Now, God's not really telling them to do that. But he's just saying, I'm telling you what you're doing. These people were going to, quote, worship God, and they lived ungodly lives. Look at the word Gilgal. It was another place of worship. Bethel now was the chief religious sanctuary of the northern kingdom. Gilgal was also very prominent. He says, come to Bethel and sin, and go to Gilgal, your other place of worship, and multiply your sins. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that they went to these places, to these houses of worship, and they were hypocrites. They lived ungodly lives during the week, but at the time of worship, they marched to church. Not church, but to the place of worship. And there, they went through their religious ritual. They went through their religious terminology. They went through the motions of religion. Do you know what? We have churches in America that are just like that. People who live one way during the week, and then they come to church and act another way on Sunday morning. I remember the time that I presented the gospel recently to someone, and I was talking about religion, and just exactly what we're talking about right here. And he said, you know what? I know what you're talking about because I've seen plenty of people just like that. They go around during the week and live ungodly lives, and they just like, look what they do here. They come to Bethel, they come to Gilgal, they bring their sacrifices, they bring their money. The Bible says they offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. They proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. They go through all of the religious terminology. They do all the right religious things. But their heart is a million miles away from God. And I want to tell you something. If you have a personal relationship with God, if your life has definitely been changed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been changed, I want to warn you that if you live the type of lifestyle that is contrary to what the Bible says you are to live, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, that judgment is coming. God is going to discipline you. Why? We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the Israelites here had merged their beliefs with the beliefs of pagan religions of the Canaanites. It was a syncretistic type of Yahwism, devoid of any real allegiance to God, the God of the Israelites. Quite literally, merging religion with what was culturally relevant. Does that sound familiar? It happened thousands of years ago. It's happening today, isn't it? We take all of the beliefs of culture, the beliefs about abortion, the beliefs about homosexuality, the beliefs about equal rights, all of these different beliefs that are secular in nature, and the churches and Christians in America, they embrace these cultural norms and merge them with their own beliefs. And what you have is a contemporary edition of what was taking place thousands of years ago. It's the very same thing. It is vain an empty religion. It's a ritual. It's a formality. It's lifeless religion. It's people just doing their duty. Now, Amos mocked their religion while they at the same time were living a non-religious lifestyle. Astounding, isn't it? So there is the violation of God's holiness, first of all, by pampered women, and secondly, by sinful worship. You see, what's happening in American culture today is that we are embracing what culture says. We're not embracing what God says. For example, I remember one time years ago when there was a member of our church, and she was an active member of our church, and she was wrestling with this issue of homosexuality. You know why? Because there was someone who worked in her office who was a homosexual. And she said, you know what? He's one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. Just can't believe that God would be angry at him or send him to hell or reject him. Because he is just such a... He is one of the nicest guys in the office. And I said to her, wait a minute. You don't base your beliefs on your experiences. You base what you believe on the book, on what God says. God's not concerned about your personal opinion. God's concerned about your obedience to His personal opinion that is found in the book, God's Word. But that was going on in this era. It was rebellion, was what it was. The people were in absolute rebellion against God. Number two, not only was there the violation of God's holiness, but let's take just a moment and look at the vindication of God's holiness. Now, you would think that God's warning the people that they would just wake up and say, yeah, God, you're right. I need to straighten up my act. I need to get right with you, and I need to get things right in my life. Wrong. Letter A. There's the rejection of judgment. You see, God has already begun the process of bringing judgment upon His people. Some people say, well, someday God's going to bring judgment on America. Well, to be quite frank with you, I believe He's already begun the process. Just like in the time of Amos, God had already begun the motion of judgment. And here He talks about how people have rejected the judgment. Look at verse 6. Also I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and the lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. What's He talking about there? The people don't have anything to eat. But it still hasn't impacted their belief and their behavior. They keep living this hypocritical type of lifestyle. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, I also withheld from rain from you when there were still 3 months of the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three of the cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, what do these verses mean? What is God saying here? God is saying this. Notice the phrase, I withheld and I made, in these verses that we've read. These phrases places in sharp perspective the fact that it was the power of God that was had been revealed in the affairs of the nation. In verse 7, the withheld rain is the latter rain that is so important for the full development of the crops. That rain fell on some towns and not on others to show that God's hand was in the catastrophe. Nevertheless, the suffering in verse 8 that we see that resulted did not lead the people to change their lifestyles. The judgment had come, but they were still living the same old way. Look at verses 9 and 10. God says, I brought more judgment on you, more discipline, because I love you. He says, I blasted you with mildew. What a powerful word, I blasted you. You know, it's kind of like, blasting someone with a water hose when you're having a water fight. I blasted you with blighted mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So what is he saying here? What is all this about? Well, even the blighted gardens and dying trees did not remind the people of their spiritual responsibility to God. They still didn't get it. Neither did God's judgment on individuals, according to verse 10. They didn't get it. God's bringing judgment in America. People just aren't getting it. It happened thousands of years ago. This was written thousands of years ago. And it's happening now, and people still don't get it. What he says here. He makes mention after the manner of Egypt, a reference to the special severity and the destructiveness of the Egyptian plagues. Look at verse 11. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Here Amos compared the overthrow of certain Israelite cities to the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice, now what I want you to do, look at verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Do you see the connection of these verses? What is the connection? Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God is bringing this judgment. God is bringing this discipline to get their attention, to bring them to the realization they need to get right with God. But you know what? It didn't impact them. They could care less. They were apathetic. That's the problem with the church in America. Apathy. They could care less about God. They could care less about being passionate for Jesus. They could care less about the difficulties going on around them and the fact that God Himself was orchestrating these events. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord, says everything about the spiritual destitution of these people. You have not returned to me. God's purpose in judgment was to bring people back because He loved people. I like what one person has said. This referring phrase, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord, reveals the tenderness of God, who had sought even the sternness of judgment to win His people to a deeper understanding of Himself. I thought, you've got it. You see, terrible as these catastrophes were, they were designed by a loving God to alert Israel to her sin and to the definite certainty of judgment. Yet the people didn't return to God. That's the greatest tragedy. Now, chastisement is a theme throughout the Bible. It is emphasized by Elihu in the book of Job, in Job chapter 33. It is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And it's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. God chastens those He loves. But the people wouldn't listen. They were complacent. They were hard-hearted. They were rebellious. Letter B. There's the finality of judgment. Now here is one of the most famous sayings in the whole Bible. Right here in the book of Amos. This will I do to you, O Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. I don't know how many times I've traveled down the interstate and I've seen that sign, prepare to meet your God. What does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. You see, Amos brings this word from God. God says, thus will I do to you, O Israel. You see, Amos dramatically predicts the final judgment without actually describing what it will be. The word prepare, prepare to meet your God. The word prepare says prepare for national calamity. Judgment is coming. Captivity. You see, the Israelites had already learned of God's intervention in verses 6 to 11. But this imperative, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, has the aura of finality. When Israel meets her God, She will finally learn the nature of the coming judgment. That's exactly what he's saying right here. And then Amos closes the section unusually. A very unusual close to this chapter. He employs a type of an ancient hymn. Isn't that interesting? This hymn portrays some aspects of the nature of the God the Israelites are to face in judgment. Look at that final verse. He forms, he creates, and he reveals to humankind his thoughts. You see, in one bold sweep, this hymn, this ancient hymn, shows the sovereignty of God. From his creation of the world to his daily summoning of the dawn, from his intervention in history to his revelation of humankind's thoughts. Every one of us can take comfort in the fact that while it seems that sometimes that God does not interfere in human affairs, I want you to understand that the world is never out of God's control. His sovereignty extends to every aspect of human experience. So, pampered women and sinful worship. Whatever you think really doesn't matter. All that matters is what the book says. And God is saying to us, to America, it's time to wake up. It's time to get right. It's time to return. It's time to be in right relationship with God. Aren't you glad that God has still given us time to get our hearts right and for our churches in America to get our churches right with Him? Now, tonight, if you are a believer and you are in rebellion against God, God's word to you tonight is very simple. Return to me, says the Lord. Let's pray.